And one of the most precious truths in Christianity is under fire and has always been under fire. This morning, as a continuation from last Sunday, and with a view to bolster what I will have to say next Lord's Day, or next time, is I want to provide some biblical reasons why the rapture is true. Biblical reasons why the rapture is true. Let us read together, please, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. It reads, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Let us pray. Father, thank you again for your precious word. We rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil, says the psalmist. And that is our experience when we study your word, when we take time to feed our souls, when we take time to nourish ourselves, when we take time to see what is there. We thank you for the privilege and pleasure of discovery. Thank you once again, Lord. Our time here is not just to find out facts to tickle ears. We want to rejoice at truth. We want to know that your word is true. We want to know, Lord, that what has been taught and told to us is God's word, because if it isn't, it will affect our spirit. And so we are before you, Lord, vulnerable, we know, because error can come our way. But we want to be controlled by your spirit. We want to be controlled by your word. And so help us, Lord, in this endeavor today, we pray. Thank you for everybody that has come. Prepare a message for them, Lord, we pray. Speak to their hearts, encourage and uplift them. Show them what it is to rejoice in the scripture, what it is to make much of the word of God. And let that be what their lives are about, we pray. Thank you once again. As we learn about this truth in a more deeper, significant way, let us enjoy these morsels, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It is perceived by many that the book of Revelation contains keys to decode or unlock future events. And for solely for that reason is why it is consulted for the most part. It is sad to see that the book's messages hidden sparsely throughout these pages are used rather cheaply to titillate ears, because people like to hear end time stories. But the name of the book tells us that it is an unveiling, that it is a revealing. It is not being written to give to us scare tactics, given all its imagery of dragons and beasts and serpents and so on and so forth. That the reason for all that, we will come to that at a later stage. But for now, it has not been given to us to frighten us into submission. That is not the reason. It does not reveal or unveil to the point of nude exposure, as it were. The phrase nude exposure is coined by Martin Luther. We see what we see in all that is written in this book from behind a protective glass, as it were. So though we are privy to all the images, we don't suffer the noise, the pollution, the stain, the suffering that is would have been incurred if it was not for these a protective layer. Another reason for this magnificent book is to allow us to see the arrangement of prophecy. One of the troubles we have when we are reading the Old Testament chiefly is that we see there is so many prophecies of everything, from the Lord's first advent, that is his birth, to his death, and to his second advent. There's hundreds, if not thousands of them. But the trouble is they are littered all over the pages of the Old Testament, in no chronological order. So how then do we lay it out? Had it not been for the birth of Jesus Christ, we would not have been able to lay out all the prophecies from Genesis 3:15 to his birth in order. Subsequent to that, we have from this point to his second coming. We don't know how to lay those prophecies out in order. Thank God for this book. It is because of this book that we can lay all the prophecies of Jesus Christ from the time he was born to the time he will return to the earth and beyond that. We can go back into the Old Testament and lay it all out in order only because we have the book of Revelation. Otherwise, we can't do it. So that's why this book has become so important to us, you see. Dale Moody writes, dispensationalism, that is our position, with the modern form of seven dispensations, eight covenants, and a pre-tribulation rapture, is a deviation that has not been traced beyond 1830. I explained last week, is because they blamed this man Darby from inventing this doctrine called the rapture, the snatching away, or the wegraping, if you're Afrikaans. They blame it on Darby for introducing it into Christian theology. But of course, that is not the case. That is false. Last Sunday, I hope we went through a whole string of evidences from the time the church was born up until Darby to show that this concept called the rapture was given to us by the apostles. And it has been proven throughout that up until 1830 when Darby brought it, he resurrected it and introduced it. It wasn't the first time it was introduced. We could put it like this. Darby had made it famous. We'll give him that. But he didn't introduce the doctrine to us. See, the trouble is, people care more. They exude more vitriol and venom against this position that we hold dear, the doctrine of the rapture, rather than anything against the camp that opposes this. They care more for what they can say against our view than they do for the truth of God's word. That's unfortunately the case that we are facing today. For over 2,000 years, the church has been plagued because of this doctrine called the rapture, which people don't want to hear about anymore. This view holds that the church will go, the view that we hold dear holds that the church will go out before the tribulation comes in. The tribulation is a period of 7 years where there'll be intense suffering on this earth. But the Lord Jesus has promised that he would take the church, all the Christians, out before that. Another view is that the Christians will go through the 7 years, which is divided by 3.5 and 3.5. At the midway point, the church will be taken out. The midway point. They call them mid-tribulation raptures for obvious reasons. Then there's another view that says the church will go all the way through the tribulation and will be taken out at the end, where she will see the Lord and come again. Now, of course, I must at this stage inform you, at the expense of shocking you, that in my humble estimation, there are three rapture events. Three. Allow me to explain before I get misrepresented. Paul explains that there is one main pre-tribulation rapture. Pre meaning before of the church. The church of Jesus Christ will be taken out of the way. Okay? But that doesn't mean there isn't another rapture event. I highlight again, the church is taken out before. Midway through the tribulation, two witnesses who obviously got saved after the rapture, they come out and start preaching in the streets of Jerusalem. The Antichrist executes them. They lie there for 3 days. Their bodies begin to rot. Nobody gives a hoot about them. The Lord raises them and translates them to heaven. Only these two blokes. So there is a mid-tribulation rapture. It's just not of the church. So to say there isn't a mid-tribulation rapture is not entirely correct. There is one. Just not us. Then, at the end of the tribulation, there is something called a post-tribulation rapture. I highlight again, not of the church. There are people in this horrendous time of history that will get saved. There will be, besides these two Jewish blokes that have got converted and will preach, and their preaching will be so powerful, they will be killed for it. Many people will come to know Christ as the Messiah. Of course, they will die too. So all these believers in Messiah will be dead. There'll be millions of them. Besides these two blokes, there'll be 144,000 Jewish evangelists will be preaching, not only in Jerusalem, but all over the world. Can you imagine the amount of people coming to accept Messiah as the Lord and coming King? They will be killed, of course. And they will be resurrected at the end too, to join us when we come at the second coming. To try to keep these things in your head, I'm trying not to be technical about matters here. Now, Paul has explained the main rapture event. We read that in one of our texts this morning in the scripture reading in 1 Thessalonians 4. And, of course, he had written from another angle about this matter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A very, very lengthy chapter in the 50th and to the 54th verse. So then, you can read these stories as we go through the book of Revelation. You will see that these events play out. So what the Lord Jesus wants us to understand is the timing and the sequence of it. Nobody can rearrange this plan. Nobody can affect this plan. Christians say today, and largely in charismatic churches, we have to win the city for the Lord to hasten the Lord's return. That is nonsense. You cannot hasten His return. You can neither delay His return either. You can't do anything to the Lord's return. No Christian, no heathen, no Satan, nobody can delay it or hasten it. Please try to understand that. He's coming when He's coming, period. End of story. Now, so we went through these fallacious conclusions that the opponents make, that Darby invented this rapture concept, the wegrapen, the snatching away. And I showed you throughout history, there's a lot of evidences to prove that that is not the case. You need to keep in mind also that roughly less than 10% of church documents are available to us. And yet we are able to show so much of evidence of this doctrine. If the over 90% of church documents that could be available to us, if they weren't destroyed, can you imagine the evidence we would have had? The mountain of evidence we would have had from those 90%? And by the way, here's another lie. John Nelson Darby, the Brethren preacher, he's a Brethren man, he's not Baptist. When he resurrected this truth, did not come to an understanding of this precious truth that we call the rapture or the pre-tribulation rapture from an understanding of Revelation. That is, again, not an understanding of what happened in Darby's life. Darby was studying the book of Ephesians. And in his detailed study of the book of Ephesians, he came to see very clearly that there is a distinction between the church and Israel, something that his contemporaries didn't see. So based on his understanding and conclusion and conviction that there is a distinction between the church and Israel, which he saw from an understanding of Ephesians, he then, with that knowledge, started studying Revelation and began to see this truth there. See, that is why we taught Ephesians before we came to Revelations in this church. And we took the time we did, because it's important to understand what the church is all about before you understand the church's future. And people, of course, don't do this. It's important to understand, as I showed you last Sunday, that Paul had tied the issue, or the issues, I should say, of the Christian's hope, the Christian's assurance, and the Christian's comfort to this particular topic, theme. We read that text this morning. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Prior to that, in the 13th verse of 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, I do not want you to be as those with no hope. That you don't want to be with those blokes. You don't want to have a bribe with those people, the no hope people. You want to be with the hope people. So Paul says, if this is really an issue for you, then let me tell you about the rapture of the saints. And thus he explains to them this issue. I then showed you grammatically, aside from historically, that using the word church or churches, it is the last word at the end of chapter 3. And the word itself, the Holy Spirit wants to cue you in to see, has disappeared from the text and context of Revelation altogether. It reemerges in chapter 22, verse 16, I believe it is. Now, I want to approach the matter very differently. Now, for the sake of holding your attention, as I shall try to do, I want to provide two exhaustive lists. Well, they're exhaustive for me, right? and two lists for you. The first are reasons and proofs that of this doctrine of the rapture. Reasons and proofs of this doctrine of the rapture. I give you that list to show you that it is not a truth or a doctrine that we have cherry-picked from such a few verses. I want to show you that it's literally littered throughout the pages of the Old, New Testament. So that is my reason for giving you the first list. The second list I want to give to you is to show you that there really is a difference between the rapture of the church, the saints, those who are saved, those who are not saved will be left behind to go through this horrendous period called the tribulation, and the second coming where Jesus comes with us. There really is a difference. People say there isn't a difference. It's the same thing. It is not true that it is the same thing. And I shall provide that list for you to see that. It is important that you see it as well. So there then is what we shall occupy our attention for this morning. Let's now go into the first list. Number one, every time we read the statement, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Do you know that statement? It's a recurring theme in these letters. We also read this statement, the accompanying phrase, which is, "What the Spirit says to the churches." You always read that. Now, that latter part has disappeared from that statement. We only read, he who has an ear, let him hear, in Revelation 13:9. But the latter part, "What the Spirit says to the churches," is not there anymore. Because obviously the church is not there to hear what the Spirit is saying to them. So the writer does not include that second part. You see, but that's very obvious, isn't it? Secondly, Laodicea is the last church mentioned, and the picture of Christ regarding that church is standing at a closed door. You'll know the picture. You can read it there again. Whilst the picture of Philadelphia is that it is known for its open doors, the doors that the Lord provides to those in the church that wants to do his work. But it says in the 10th verse of chapter 3 there, that the Lord's promise to them is, quote, to keep them from the hour of trial, to keep them from this period called the tribulation period, this horrendous time in history where there hasn't been any period in history like this period. The Lord promises that church that he's going to keep them from it. And a lot of people said, yes, but the word "from" can also mean through. That is true. It can mean through. But here's the problem. It does not mean through the period. It means through the door. That answers the question, how exactly is the Lord keeping them from? By opening the door so that they go through. Which is what we have seen here in the first verse of the fourth chapter. Not so? There's an open door because he's taking his church through the threshold. Through that door. So he's taking her through that door. She's not going to be experiencing what he has designed for the church and for Israel. Number three, in chapter 2, verse 22, the Lord promises those who repent that they will be kept from this period. Only for those who repent, they will be kept from this period. So now, why would he allow those who have repented to go through this period? If that is the case, then Jesus is a liar and is not worthy to have our allegiance and our loyalty, leave alone our worship. Number four, the phrase "after these things" that we see as an opening words here in chapter 4, verse 1, refers to an age that has just been finished, which has been outlined in chapters 2 and 3. Now, this harks back to the chapter 1, verse 19, if you look in your Bible, in Revelations 1. Remember now, we're going back a while, that Jesus has provided for us an outline of how to understand the book of Revelation, because he wants us to understand it. And so he tells us there in the 19th verse of chapter 1, things which you have seen, in other words, the vision that he has just given John there, and the things which are, in other words, the churches, chapters 2 and 3. And then he says this, and the things which are take place after this, that is after the churches. That is the age that has now begun. Okay, technically it hasn't begun yet. We've got two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, which takes us now into the throne room of heaven. That's because the Christians are there now. So now we have a tour of everything that's going on in the throne room of heaven. Which makes sense, right? If we're going to heaven, we want to know what's going on there. What's cutting in this place? It's a very complicated place, a very difficult place to understand. There's a lot of images here. So before we get caught up with all the images of this on earth, the beast and the serpent and the fighting and the killing, it's important that we be preoccupied with the images in heaven. That's our primary preoccupation. So we could say then that chapters 4 and 5 are transitional chapters, but they are deliberately given to us first to heighten our vantage point. And when we see our vantage point as saved, as seated in the heavenlies, which is a phrase Paul has used in Ephesians, if we see and understand that, then from that vantage point we can now look and understand and observe the things that are taking place on earth. The trouble with Christians when they go into chapter 6 all the way to chapter 19, they have all these things that are clouding their brain about Satan and the beast and the false prophet and all these kinds of things, that becomes their primary occupation. And it's not supposed to be your primary occupation. Heaven is supposed to be your primary occupation, not the earth. And so we need to get a glimpse of the throne room of heaven before we come down to earth. So from chapter 6 onwards, a new age has begun on earth, an age that does not include or involve the church. Why? We're in heaven. Number 5, the phrase come up here, as we see in this text, indicates that the one insisting on this is what? Is what? Not coming down there. Isn't that obvious? You know, sometimes evidence is so obvious that people can't see it. That's a problem with if you study Arthur Conan Doyle and his character, Sherlock Holmes. He finds what most people can't see. And he doesn't see the very deep and hidden things. He sees the most glaringly obvious things, and that's what escapes people's attention. And that is why his character is so arrogant, because he makes everybody look stupid around him. See? And I'm not trying to do that. I'm not trying to do a Sherlock Holmes on you. I'm saying the evidence is that it is right there and people don't see it. It's not that God has hidden it from us. Why would God give us a book and hide everything? He has done no such thing. He's done no such thing. So the Lord says, come up here. Quite obviously, he's not coming down there. That tells you there's a distinction between the one against the other. He's not coming down. In the second coming, he will be coming down. Now he's not doing that. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it informs us that we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. He's not coming down. He's only coming as far as the air. That phrase, caught up in the Greek, hapartso, which has been translated by Jerome, I reminded you, in the Latin as rapturo, from where we have coined this term that we like so much, rapture. People say the word rapture is not in the Bible. You say, which Bible? In the Bible. Yeah, which Bible? It's not in the French version either. It's not in the Hindi version. It's in hundreds of versions. It's not there. Not in the English version. Of course it's not in the English. But it is in the Latin version. So it's a very stupid argument to say it's not in the Bible. Number 6, the word for trumpet is another evidence. This is the same as the voice we read about of our Lord's voice in chapter 1 verse 10, where we read a loud voice as of a trumpet. John turned to see this voice. As an instrument, the trumpet was used on very important occasions. Very important occasions, chiefly for gathering Israel. You find that Moses, whenever the Israelite camp had to start packing up, they blow the ram's horn, the shofar, they call them. They blow it at all religious feasts even today. But it is possible that Paul had the Roman trumpet in mind. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Now the Roman army also had 3 trumpets. When they were to get the army going, they'd blow the first trumpet. And the soldiers start packing up and loading the mules and the horses and everything and their carriages. At the second trumpet blast, they all get themselves in order. And if you've seen anything about the Roman army's order, it is absolutely enthralling. There's a movie called Spartacus. I'm not recommending movies from the pulpit. But if you see Spartacus, you will see that Spartacus and his armies of slaves are gathered on one hill And the Roman army is gathered on the other hill. And these slaves have to wait before the battle starts for the Roman army to get into formation. And it takes a very long time. And they just watch. Does everybody know what a Tetris puzzle is? Have you ever played the game Tetris? It's like that. It just took an awful long time and they were getting fed up. Some of the slaves were actually getting so fed up they decided to lie down on the grass and just relax. And this is taking too long, you know. They just wanted to run and scream and fight. And the Romans took long, long time to get themselves in order and formation. That's why they were so successful as an army. So when that is done, then at the third trumpet, they all raise their hands and say, "We are ready." And then they start marching at the general's command. It's that third trumpet that Paul had in mind when he wrote 1 Corinthians 15:52. So now, through the trumpets, through preaching, the Lord is getting his church ready. But when that trumpet shall sound, that will be the last trumpet. There won't be anything else for you. And then we'll be ready and taken in the flesh. Number 7. I have to move rather quickly here. Revelation 6:4 says that peace is taken from the earth. If you flip the page, you will see that it says that. Now, how can that be true if the church is still there? Because Jesus was very clear with us in John 14, verse 27. "My peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you." In other words, I'm going, I leave my peace with you. "Not as the world gives, give I unto you." So if he has given his church peace and she's going through that period, how can the text say peace is taken from the earth? Clearly, if Christians are there, peace is there. That tells you that the church is not there. Now, we have a foretaste of our celestial peace and our current tribulation on earth. But our rapture will reverse this. We will have eternal peace and no tribulation whatsoever. Number 8. In Revelation 6, verse 15 to 16, we have people of this world hiding from the wrath of the Lamb. In chapter 6, if you look there. And even going so far as to cry out to rocks. I mean, have you ever spoken to a rock recently? They don't answer. I have tried. They do not respond. Aristotle says, nothing is what rocks think about. And he's right. They think about nothing. They don't respond. They have no animation. They have no consciousness. They don't respond. Yet here we have people shouting to the rocks, "Fall on us, cover us." Why? Why do you people want the rocks to fall on you? Because they're afraid of the wrath of the Lamb. Why would you be afraid of the wrath of the Lamb? See, the church is not around. These aren't Christians. These are people running and hiding. They won't even ask Messiah to forgive them. They're not even taking that option. It's either rocks or wrath. That's the only two options. Clearly the church is not there. Because that's not our option. We are eternally secure in Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian. Number 9, John 13 verse 1 says, "He loved them to the end." And then when we come to 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 10, we read about this. We are told that he died so that we should live with him. Right? He loves the church to the end. He died so that we may live with him. But when we come to chapter 6, people are dying. Those who embrace Messiah as the Lord of all, they will die. So is the Lord reneged on his promise? Clearly, those that are running and dying, and even those who believe in Messiah are dying. They will die. They won't survive. These are not the church people. The church is gone already. Number 10. In Matthew 16, verse 18, the Lord says, regarding his church, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Yet in Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, we read that the beast, regarding the beast, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Wait a minute. You just said that the gates of Hades will not prevail. Now you're saying that he's been granted power to make war and kill us? Obviously, it's not us he's talking to. He's talking to those saints. Yes, they are getting saved in the tribulation, but they are not part of the church. See? In Ephesians 5, verse 25, Paul says that Jesus loved the church and gave himself for the church. So if that is the case, why then would he abandon her to this time where she's being hunted and killed? The worst period of human, the most horrendous period of human history. where a period where he grants the Antichrist, the beast, to permission, authority to make war with his church. Currently, he does make war with us, but he's never been granted authority to do that. Jesus says, well, he's the prince of the power of the air. Yes, I know that. He's the God of this world. Yes, that is true. And he will constantly assault us. Yes, it's true. But we have been given the armor of God to do that. See, we can protect ourselves. Number 11. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7 to 8, we read, he who now restrains, that is the Holy Spirit, will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Now, is that not very obvious? Only after the Holy Spirit is taken with the church away in the rapture, then the Antichrist will be revealed. That tells you that we are going before this bloke is going to be identified, not born, identified. Can anything be more clearer than that? Number 12, in Titus 2 verse 14, Paul tells us that Christ will, quote, redeem us from every lawless deed. And then in chapter 2 verse of that same chapter, in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9, I beg your pardon, not that same chapter, we read of the man of sin who is called the lawless one. Now stay with me now. If he is to redeem us from every lawless deed and from this guy, the son of perdition, whom Paul calls the lawless one, and in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7, he calls the period of the tribulation the mystery of lawlessness. Why? Because that bloke's in charge of that period. The lawless one is in charge of the mystery of the lawlessness. But we are going to be redeemed from every lawless deed that is going to be, that is taking place in this period. That tells us that we're not going to be around. Ergo, we will be redeemed. We will be taken away from this period from this man. This man will have no say in the church's future. None whatsoever. His priority will be to eliminate Israel in the second half of the period of tribulation. Not the church. The church is not there for him to attack her. He knows that, but Christians don't. Number 13, the tribulation is called the wrath of God 5 times in the book of Revelation. The time of the wrath of God. And Paul is clear in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that we are not appointed to wrath. See? I mean, can anything be more clearer than that? We are not appointed to the wrath of God. Number 14, in 2 Timothy 4 verse 8, Paul says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. So the me there, says Paul, is along with all the other Christians. We're going to get something, a righteous crown. In another, in 1 Corinthians 9:25, he says that this crown is an imperishable crown. We're going to get it. Great. When? Paul says, there's a clue there in the text. He says, when the righteous judge will give it. And when does Christ judge the church? When he takes the church to heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells of our judgment in heaven. That's the judgment the church experiences, not on earth. He does not judge us on earth. He judges us in heaven. That's the time he gives us this. So that's not on earth. It's very clear that we understand this. It's what Paul calls the Bema seat judgment. That seat is not on earth. It is in heaven. Number 15. In our text, the church is told to look. See that word? The church is told to behold. Paul says, I looked and behold. And those are clues that he can do that. Why are those clues? Because in Romans 11 verse 7, we are told that Israel is blind. They can't look. They can't behold. That is why every time they were told to behold certain things. Because they don't see it. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God. And they still didn't see it. Only two blokes joined Jesus. The rest didn't see him as the Lamb of God. So they are blind. In Ephesians 4:18, it also tells us that the Gentiles are blind. So the Jews and the Gentiles are blind, so therefore they cannot see his glorious appearing in the sky. They can't be part of the rapture. Only those who are able to see and love His glorious appearing will be able to participate in the rapture. That's what these two words indicate. I'm skipping a lot here because I'm for the sake of time. Number 16, the tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. The time of Jacob's trouble. And Jacob is Israel. His name was changed to Israel at Peniel when he fought with the angel there. So it is a time of whose trouble? Israel's trouble. It's not the time of our trouble. The time of the church's trouble is now. Now we are persecuted. Now we are slain for our faith. Now we are killed. Now we have to put up with the attacks of our enemy. Now. But Jesus said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the enemy. So that doesn't mean he's removed the enemy. It just means he's overcome the enemy. And time after time in every epistle, we've seen the promises that he has been giving to the overcomer. Those who by faith can withstand the attacks of the enemy by faith. See? So he says, be of good cheer. The body they may kill, but they can't kill the soul, as Luther had used that in his hymn, The Church is One, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, as well. Peace, then, does not mean that we won't have tribulation. Peace only means that we won't be overwhelmed by tribulation. See, that's what Jesus displayed for us by his suffering. On the other hand, if the Lord were to let us go through this period, then we would be overwhelmed by his suffering. We would. And not even Jesus is going through the tribulation, by the way. That tells you something, isn't it? He's not going to be there. He's going to be in heaven with us. So he's not going to be involved in that. I do not say that he won't have oversight of this time, but he's not going to be involved in this period. Number 17, the church is called the bride of Christ. This is not new to you. It is true that God wanted to rejoice over Israel. In Isaiah 62, he says, as a bridegroom rejoices over her bride, I want to rejoice over you. Jesus used a different kind of expression. He says, as a hen gathers her chicks, I wanted to gather you, but you would not. You would not be the bride that I wanted you to be. Now, the allegory that is provided in the Bible that is the most dramatic is Hosea, who married a very, very unfaithful lady named Gomer. And he paid dearly for marrying her, but that he did so because the Lord instructed him to do so. That is a portrayal of God's relationship, the Lord's relationship with Israel. She was an unfaithful wife of the worst kind. Now, Ezekiel, who was taken to Babylon, was taken because of that very issue, because of Israel's unfaithfulness. And he was angry at Israel. Israel says, you know what's different between when he was shouting and preaching at them? He says, you know, prostitutes, men pay them to go there. You, Israel, are worse than a prostitute. You pay men to come to you. He was so angry with them because of this very issue. So Israel was called a wife, but she is pictured as a very, very disloyal one to her husband. Whereas the church is pictured as a chaste virgin in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2. Number 18, the bride is married and is taken to a wedding ceremony. Right? You know how a wedding works. I don't have to explain how a wedding works. The bride is married and taken to a wedding ceremony. When we return, we come to the marriage supper. We come to the marriage supper. So first it's the wedding ceremony, then it's the marriage supper. This makes sense, isn't it? You go to church, you have the wedding ceremony. How do you like it if while the wedding ceremony is taking up, all the people just leave you and go into the reception area and start eating and carrying on while the wedding is taking place? This will be very insulting. Nobody goes to the reception area and at the supper area and carries on eating the food there while the wedding is taking place. No, you come for the wedding ceremony. That takes place first. That must take place first. This is called the rapture. The bride is taken to heaven. You see. And so these then is the one more, let me give it to you. So the 70th week, the period we call the tribulation, that's allocated for Israel. It's not allocated for the church. Lastly, number 19. If Christ is married to the church, then he's the head of the church. And of course, again, this is argued in Ephesians. If you understand Ephesians, most of your problems about this issue will be gone regarding the rapture. Now, when a man and woman get married, they become, Paul has explained, they're one flesh. He says this because it's important, because he's just explaining something called headship and submission. And automatically people say, oh, well, the man is the superior, the woman is inferior. That's not what he's trying to say by using these terms. He says they become one flesh, one. So if something is one, then who's inferior and who's superior? So they are one flesh. But then he furthers the argument. Of course, he's quoting from Genesis 2:24 when he pulls that one flesh argument in. He says, now Christ is the head of the church. So if the head is in heaven and the body, the bride, is on earth going through the tribulation, how can that make sense? That's called decapitation theology. It's ridiculous. You see, if he is the head and she is the body, then leaving her would definitely make him the second Adam. Why? Meaning, he's doing again what Adam did to Eve. And you find this in hymns and commentaries, especially from Reform circles. They call Jesus the second Adam. It's insulting to refer to him as a second Adam. The Bible never refers to him as a second Adam. He's not going on to do worse things that Adam did. He's called the last Adam, because he went on to do what Adam didn't do. That's why he's called the last Adam. Paul called him the last Adam, not the second Adam. It's so insulting to read Reformed writers saying that. I get so angry with him when they call him the second Adam. So he doesn't let her go through on her own. Now, I highlight again, this list is by no means exhaustive. It is collated because of my understanding and ability to explain. Better men than myself have a more detailed and succinct list, and you are encouraged to go to them for a deeper understanding of this grand theme. Let us proceed now to the second point. What is the difference between the rapture and the second coming? In his book, Proofs of God's Existence, Richard Wurmbrand writes, quote, unless a person distinguishes well, he cannot think well. Unless a person distinguishes well, he cannot think well. Of course, this is at the heart of all the problems that I've shown you thus far. So I accept that as true. Now I want to offer you some distinguishing facts in the hope that you would think correctly, that is biblically, about this matter. Although I've alluded to some of this, this is here now just to show you there is the rapture, there is the second coming. Let us start, right? Number one, the former rapture occurs, Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, which is like a nanosecond. And the latter appears visually. You can see the Lord's coming. You can see him riding on the earth. It's normally, it's unfolding before human eyes, so to speak, so that it gives the armies of the earth enough time to focus all the entire world's arsenal against him in an effort to blow him out of the sky, which he just blows out like he's blowing out a candle. You see? So therefore, it must be at that speed and not happen in the twinkling of an eye. He and us will be riding on horses when we come. And if you know anything about horses, I know they run fast, but they don't run in the twinkling of an eye. They don't go that fast. Speaking of horses, comes to point two. At the rapture, there aren't any. At the second coming, there are trillions and trillions of them. Number three, at the rapture, we meet the Lord in the air, says Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. At the second coming, we come with the Lord to the earth. Number four, at the rapture, the Lord shouts. And at his second coming, he does no shouting at all. In fact, he doesn't even speak. He just rides his horse to the earth. Number five, at the rapture, we hear the voice of the archangel, and at the second coming, there is no archangel. There's lots and lots and lots and lots of angels, but he does not specify or highlight any specific one. Number six, at the rapture, we hear the trump of God, and at the second coming, we only hear, prior to that, there has been a trump of the last angel. There is it. Number seven, at the rapture, the dead in Christ, that is the church age saints, will go to the judgment seat in heaven. At the second coming, the dead in Christ, that is the tribulation seats, will go to the judgment seat in Jerusalem. See? Difference. Number eight, at the rapture, he receives, according to John 14:3, to himself. And at his second coming, he brings us with himself. Number nine, at the rapture, we go to the wedding. As I explained now, Luke 12:36 tells us we go to the wedding. And at the return, we come for the marriage supper, which includes Israel, repentant Israel. We come for the marriage supper in Revelation 19 verse 9. Number 10, the rapture is before the tribulation, and the Lord has told us this in Matthew 24:29. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, then his second coming will take place. That's very clear. Number 11, at the rapture, a door stands open in heaven. Revelations 4:1. But at the second coming, heaven opens. Because the traffic is much greater. See? Now we just need a door to take this church saints. But when we are coming with the angels, with the Lord, so you can understand why the heaven is open, whereas here is just the door. So that's very distinct and different. There, Revelations 4:1 tells us a door. Revelations 19:11 tells us that heaven is open itself. Number 12, at the rapture, he does not arrive with his angelic army because he's not expecting a confrontation. He's just coming, snatching away and gone, all done in seconds, finish, over and done. And the only time people will know anything happened is when they see clothing and stuff lying around. They won't know, hey, the rapture is happening. Can you believe it? Nobody's going to see it. But at the second coming, he is expecting opposition. So there, he comes with the armies of heaven, quote unquote, says Revelation 19 verse 4. At the rapture, the trumpet sound, which would also be the Lord's voice, he sounded prior to the return as an announcement, right? And that's only for us. The world doesn't hear that. Only the Christian hears, and then it's over. But at the second coming, according to Zechariah 9:14, when that trumpet shall sound, the entire world hears that. Of course, they can't do anything about that, but they hear it. Number 14, at the rapture, nobody but the Christian will seem, but at the second coming, all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming, says Matthew 24:30. Whereas here, the world doesn't see that. Only the church sees that. Revelations 1:7 says, he is coming with clouds and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. That's at the second coming. Number 15, at the rapture, those left behind will mourn out of regret because it's too late and they missed the very thing that Paul and all the righteous preachers have been telling them about. But at the second coming, they're not going to mourn out of regret. They're going to mourn out of fear because they know now, oh, they're just going to get it and they don't know where to run. There's no place to hide. Number 16, at the rapture, it is sudden, unexpected, and is secret. Only Christians are taken out. No one will know, and the only way people discover, as I explained to you, when they see the bizarre happenings around. At the second coming, we read in Matthew 24:30, it is with power and great glory, whereas the rapture isn't with power and great glory. In other words, Jesus wants that to be a spectacle. He wants for the entire world just to see and to see and to see and realize they're trying everything and they can't do anything about it. See? Number 17, the rapture allows the Antichrist to reveal himself to the world and to control it. By the way, may I say this in passing? The rapture does not begin the tribulation period. The signing of the covenant, Israel will sign a covenant with this fellow. That will kick off the tribulation, not the rapture. When the rapture takes place and when that signing takes place, there's a gap of about a month and a half or so. I don't know exactly. It doesn't matter. But the point is, the rapture doesn't start the tribulation. The rapture just ends the church age. That's all it does. The rapture allows the Antichrist to reveal himself to the world because he's going to come up with a solution to end all the chaos. You see? While at his second coming, both the beast and the Antichrist will be taken and thrown into the lake of fire. They will have no control over anything. Things will be too out of control. Whereas at the beginning, they attempted to take control, bring about order. Right? At the end, they will discover that they've done quite the opposite. It's anarchy. So they will be taken and shoved into the lake of fire. Number 18. At the rapture, Satan is not addressed whatsoever. At all. He doesn't even know the event took place. He's just like people. He just realizes the thing took place. But at the second coming, Satan is confronted and then taken and thrown into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, says Revelation chapter 20. Number 19, at the rapture, Jesus judges only his church when he takes him to his father's house. But at the second coming, he judges all the nations of the world, says Matthew 25. Number 20, at the rapture, he takes his bride to a place prepared for them. He tells us that in John 14, verse 2, isn't it? I go to a prepared place for you, and I'm coming back for you. So he takes his bride there. At his second coming, he's going to take them to Jerusalem and then prepare the place and then deal with everybody. Then he's going to give rewards. If you've been kind to Israel, you will be rewarded handsomely. If you've hurt or harmed Israel, oh, then you'll get what's coming to you. See. Number 21. There are no signs left for the rapture to take place. None whatsoever. But there are still a lot of signs to take place for the second coming. Number 22. This one is a kicker. Nobody can predict the rapture of Jesus Christ. Nobody. It can happen right now, even before I finish the sermon. It can happen anytime. Anytime. There's nothing left to be done for the rapture to take place. Only Jesus has to just sound and come and do it. That's it. So nobody can predict it, and men have been trying. But the second coming of Jesus Christ can be predicted within a month or 45 days or even 70 days. Let's say that. It can be predicted. You know why? Because after the church is taken out of the way, men will read this book and then they'll see the order of events and the time, and they will say, okay, if this is a period of seven years and there's a transition period of 45 days at the beginning and maybe 70 days in the middle and maybe 45 days in the end, we can more or less predict when the second coming is taking place. And they will be able to. That's why they will get ready to attack him, you see. They will meet him at Armageddon with all the world's forces to attack him because they know he's coming. He didn't send a memo to them saying, hey, I'm coming next Thursday. They know he's coming and they're waiting for him. So you cannot predict the rapture, but if you are left behind, which I would hate for that to happen to any of you, you can predict the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay. Number 24. At the rapture, he catches his bride away, and at his second coming, he confronts his enemies head on. I have more that I want to tell you. Let me just tell you this one. In Titus 2, verse 13, verse 14, Paul writes, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. I did read that last Sunday. You see, he refers to the Lord as what? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Which only has significance if he's coming for us now. Not if he's coming for us then. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It only has significance if he's coming for us. Not if he's coming with us. Do you understand that? If we are coming with Christ, then we are not looking for Christ. Does that make sense? It doesn't. Obviously it makes sense. We are looking to him because we're already with him. That is why we look to him. Verse 14 that I've read now, Titus makes it even more clearer by saying that our redemption and purity, which at his second coming is already a past tense fact. So we shouldn't be looking forward to that. We come with Jesus Christ at that point perfected, not to be made perfect. We are already perfected at that time. Right now we are looking to him to be made perfect. And of course, when we see him in the air, we will be made perfect. This mortal will put on immortality. This corruption will put on incorruption. And we shall be like him. Doesn't get any better than that. There is nothing more to look forward to than to see Jesus Christ. So let's conclude now. The way you view the rapture colors the way you view your spiritual life. And if your spiritual life is jaded or colored incorrectly, so will be your practical life. You will be living more or less, but you will not be living in the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit. That is how important this truth is. You see, if I believe that the Lord Jesus is going to abandon me to the most horrendous period known to mankind of suffering, and what joy would I have now knowing that I must go through that, leave alone my future? There's no joy for me. My joy is gone. I'll tell you something else. If I know that I am going to go through the tribulation, do you know who I am going to be looking for and who I'm not going to be looking for? I can tell you who I'm not going to be looking for, and that is Jesus Christ. It is my duty to be looking for Antichrist, not Jesus Christ, if I am to go through the tribulation period. Because that would make more sense. I need to spend my days now in preparation to survive, if at all I can, rather than to be prepared to meet the Lord in the air. This is the heresy of those who tell us that we have to go. That we will then be in that group that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, that group I spoke earlier of no hope. That group doesn't look forward to Jesus Christ. He won't help them. He writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So do you believe that Jesus died and rose again? Then you have no choice but to believe that Christ is coming to take the living and the dead in Christ away before the tribulation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for such a glorious and grand truth that we are able, Lord, to reflect upon and celebrate in your presence by your Holy Spirit this morning. Thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Thank you for the illumination of your Holy Spirit that you give to us. Yet such a grand and glorious truth is not irrelevant to every day. It is pertinent to my everyday life. My joy is affected. My hope is affected. My reassurance is affected. My comfort is affected if I don't believe in this truth. So I pray for your people to get this matter right in their minds, so that they may know what is hope, to look forward to Jesus Christ who is coming soon. What is joy? Celebrating the life, knowing it is in the hands of the one who is coming soon to take me away. What is my assurance? Until I know nothing, no one can pluck me out of his hand and the Father's hand, so that Satan may hurl his fiery darts at me, but nobody can take me out of his hand. What is my comfort to know that even if I die, I will be raised again in newness of life and be joined and should be like my Lord Jesus Christ. Here lies my assurance. Here lies my hope. Here lies my comfort. Here lies my joy. Where must I go, Lord? You have the words of truth. How men takes it from us by introducing to us what is not in your word. I pray for your people may receive this truth. I pray that they may receive your gospel. You have come into this world. You have died for this, and you have given your life for them. You have paid the price of sin. You have been raised from the dead. You have ascended to your Father. You are preparing a place for us, and you are coming to fetch us to yourself, to snatch us away from this earth, to rapture us, to catch us away. Oh, that we may be prepared, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.